This is what we traditionally call Palm Sunday, and many times at Christmas we think about Jesus being born, and we think about it in terms like that's when he started, but that's not when Jesus started. He is God from eternity past, but he entered human existence there at Christmas. And we come to Easter, and we talk a lot about the things surrounding Easter. I told you last week it's about a third of the New Testament is about just that last week of his life, and it could be even two-thirds. I didn't look that back up, but I say in one-third just so I'm not a liar in the pulpit. If I'm going to lie, I'm going to lie on the wrong side, right side of it. But today we want to read from the Old and the New Testament talking about Jesus coming and who he's going to be and what is going on here on this day. And so I've enlisted Janice, or she's enlisted me, and one of the two. We enlisted each other and got married 36 plus years ago. And she's going to read out of the New Testament, then I'm going to read the corresponding Old Testament text. If you want to follow along in the New Testament, out of the five we're going to read, four of them are in Matthew 21, and that's where we're going to have the sermon from today, Matthew 21. And if you want to turn there, it is page 981 in that Pew Bible, 981.
Matthew 21:5 says, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
The same text is in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
Verses 6 through 8, "The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road."
Psalm 118:25, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you."
Verse 9, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven."
Isaiah 62:11, "The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him."
Verses 10 and 11, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him."
And Luke 19:41, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he went over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes."
Hosea 11:8, "God's heart is moved with compassion despite Israel's rebellion. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." This is God's word. Take that with you. Thanks. Well, amen. Well, I hope you are turned to Matthew 21. If you don't mind, if you do mind, I'm going to pray anyway, but would you join me in prayer? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you that we see the New Testament fulfilled in the Old Testament prophets. And Lord, these are just a few of the texts about you that we could examine today. And there's so much there that we could see. We could spend so much time looking into who you are and what you did. For today, Lord, I pray that I would say the things you want me to say, God. That you would control my mouth and tongue. I'm not wise enough or smart enough or eloquent enough for this. And so I need your help, Lord. I acknowledge that. But Lord, all of us need to hear what you want us to hear today. And that hearing involving understanding of what it is you're trying to tell us. And then, Lord, we pray that we will do what it is you're telling us to do. For the hearing and the speaking are not enough. We must do what you call us to do. So this day, fill us with your Spirit, that we may hear, we may understand, we may accomplish what you have for us. And Lord, we ask for your protection this morning. We ask that you would bind our enemy for us, that Lord, you would rebuke our enemy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you are there already, and if you're not, please turn to Matthew 21. And here we have, last week we were in Mark, and I thought about just doing it from Mark, but Matthew gives a little bit more details this morning that we want to look at. And I want you to get several things out of this. One of the little kind of jokes, if you will, we got to make things funny sometimes. From very early on in our marriage, Janice and my marriage, we'd come around to special days like this, and especially Christmas and Easter. And she would ask, "So, what angle are you coming at it from this year?" You know, because we keep going over the same verses. And so somewhere in there, one of us said, "Well, we're going to do it from the viewpoint of the donkey," and that was kind of a joke, but not really. This year, we kind of were joking about that and thinking about it. What if? Can you imagine this donkey getting ready for this? Because it seems like the Lord could tell animals to do what He needed them to do, and they would do it, right? Like fish on the side of the boat, and donkeys talking to wayward prophets, and a whole bunch of stuff. And so, what if this donkey, like, hey, I'm just getting all excited, knowing, hey, the Master's going to ride me into Jerusalem. You know, it would be kind of an interesting thing. And there's a kind of, it's an old joke, and I heard it many years ago, but can you imagine that donkey thinking all that was happening was for him? No, it was for the one riding him. And I'm going to say this as nicely as I can. If there's any praise to be had, don't forget, you're just the donkey Jesus rides. Right? It's not Calvary Baptist Church. It's not me. It's him. And when we forget that, we really, really mess up. I want you to take this home with you this week. Jesus is the conquering king hidden in plain sight. Everything he's doing this week is identifying him as the king of Israel, the king of the world, the king of creation, the king of glory, all these titles that are in the Bible. In this week, and especially this entrance, which last week we talked about what's happening tomorrow, but I want to back up today to when he came in to Jerusalem riding on this donkey. And I want you to catch some of the things that we read this morning already in the text. And first of all, and I just got three big categories, but I want to try to look at all of this, that Jesus arrives in victorious humility. In researching these passages year after year after year, this year I was struck with everybody saying the same thing, and they're saying the same thing about one little part of it. And it's like, why the donkey? Why did he ride a donkey? And all of those things. And that's important. This is all in the in the Old Testament especially. Do you remember when God asked Abraham at the very beginning? It was, Abraham is the guy that's going to be the producer of all the Jews who will ever live. And yet God said only through Isaac. So he's got one boy that's going to accomplish that, right? And then God says, go up there and sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Now the Bible confirms in Hebrew, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham considered that God could raise him from the dead even if he went through with it. That's why he went up there. But of course God would never ask us to kill our children. And in fact stopped him and said no. And Abraham's kind of relieved. But if you read it carefully, when they left the last camp and they're headed to the mountain that they're going to, guess what carried the firewood? The donkey. Till they got real close, and then he told Isaac to carry it up. Left the donkey down there. But the donkey delivered the wood on which the sacrifice would be offered. A cross. Right? If you look in Genesis 49, and I'm not inviting you to turn there, but in Genesis 49, Isaac's son Jacob gives prophecies about each one of his children. And when it comes down to Judah, which is the family Jesus is from, David being the first king, here's what Jacob says about Judah beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 49. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying that Judah is going to rule everybody else. But not only his brothers, but also his enemies. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus in Philippians? Because he did what he did, because he came and he died, he won the kingdom of God, and the Bible says now he's got a name above every name, that at his name every knee bows and every tongue has to confess that Jesus is Lord. He's been given that title, the king. But Genesis goes on, Jacob goes on and says, Judah is a lion's cub. Judah, he is the lion and he is the lamb, right? From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness, who dares arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. Now, David was the first king, but if there had been a king in the days of Jesus, it would have been his father Joseph, and then Jesus would have been the next king. And that scepter shall not move from his feet because, yes, Jesus died, but he rose again on the third day, and he never gave up the throne. So he is the eternal king now, right? You with me? So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, never will it, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. What's the tribute? Psalm 2, until all the nations are made his footstool. You see, and I'm going to get into this a little bit more later, but our job is to bring the world to the knowledge of Christ, right? The world belongs to Christ, but, well, I'm getting into a sermon. Let me stop myself. I'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What did Jesus say in John 15? That he was the vine and we're the branches. And what did he bind to the vine? The foal, the donkey's colt. And it mentions the mother and the baby. Jesus rode the baby, but the mother went with him, fulfilling what Jacob prophesied here. He has washed his garments in wine. What is wine? Well, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His clothes are washed in blood. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So in Genesis 49, many, many, many years ago, Jacob predicted Jesus in that text. Well, we hear that. And so what I said earlier, every time you look at why a donkey, well, it shows his gentleness. It shows his peace and all of that. But I started catching something because we went back and I read for you Zechariah 9:9. Listen to what it says. I'll just read that little part. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. And we always just talk about the lowliness. What is the victory, the righteousness and the victoriousness about? Well, we know what the righteousness is about, but let me help you with that. So I just kept reading. And everywhere it said, when they rode a donkey, when a conqueror rode a donkey into the city, it was to show there were no more enemies to be conquered. If they won a battle or a fight, but there's still more fighting to be done, he would come back on a victorious horse, saying, we won it, but we got to go back out and win some more. He's riding a donkey. He is saying, before it happens, I'm the king, and I'm going to eliminate all the enemies, and there's no more to fight, because I'm going to have victory. Now, let me modify that just a bit. We are still in the fight, but the king has already won the fight. I hope that makes sense to you. If it doesn't, let me help you with it. What Jesus did on the cross won for us for eternity, that he is the king, and he's back in control. But he uses the believers organized in the church to take the gospel to the world. I like to say it this way. The church is the vehicle in which the gospel rides. God expects the church to preach the gospel. And he expects the church to create new churches to preach the gospel. Until we keep multiplying until it covers the earth. And so Psalm 2 is fulfilled. That all his enemies be made his footstool. Who did Jesus conquer on the cross? He conquered his main enemy, the spiritual beings that were in rebellion against him. He defeated them on the cross. And I will say a little bit more about that later. But coming in on a donkey, he is saying, I've won it all. Now, he hadn't done it yet. He's going to do it this week. But he is making that declaration. That's like, well, it's not like this. It's a bad explanation, but it'll help you identify it at least. It's like an athlete heading to the Super Bowl and saying, we're going to win. No doubt, you can write it down, put it in the bank, go ahead and order your championship t-shirt. We are the winners. Now, he can get fooled, right? Because on any given Sunday, it doesn't matter. Your enemy can beat you, but not with Jesus. When he said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And riding that donkey, he is acknowledging himself as the king who has conquered and will conquer all his enemies. Zechariah 9:10 says Jesus will rule as well as be humble. But the donkey is a sign of humility. It's a sign of peace. But Jesus had to humble himself and take on the form of a servant, Philippians says, so that he could be among us and that he could serve us well. Is Jesus ever going to come back on that victorious horse? Yes, he is. Revelation 19, let me read that for you. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no man knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Genesis 49. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath, of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus comes in victorious humility, rides in humility. But the book of Zechariah says he's coming in victorious. And so he is acknowledging he's going to win. Doesn't look like he wins, does it? I mean, when you get nailed to a cross, that doesn't look so much like a victory. But that was Friday. Sunday's on the way. Right? Well, I'll help you with that too. Jesus also arrives and he verifies humanity. I was trying to keep a V word and that was as close as I could get. So it might not make sense, but here. Jesus not only is showing that he's conquering the spiritual authorities in rebellion against himself and his kingdom, he's also paying the price to restore humanity to all it was intended to be. We've made the mistake of thinking of Jesus in this last week and on next Sunday, Friday through Sunday, have just dying for our sins. He's doing much, much more than that. That is what he's doing, but it's much more. He is the king. He's established himself as king. He's paying the price for his kingship. Satan offered him a shortcut. Others offered him shortcuts while he was here. He could have taken up a different offer. And so he goes in the garden to pray and he says, God, this cup of bitterness, let it pass from me. If there's any other way, but not my will, your will be done. And God said, this is the only way you can do it. And he knew that all along. It's interesting that Mount Transfiguration isn't that far in the past. And it says Moses and Elijah came to talk to him about the crucifixion. Right? By what manner he should die. It's what the Bible tells us they were talking about. These messengers come to encourage him and his human body. Yep, this is how it's going to go down. This is what you got to do. This is how it's going to work out. That kind of blows my mind. I hope we get to see that movie in heaven too. But He's paying the price to turn us back to God. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Ephesians 3:10 says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. For we do not wrestle, chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Colossians 2, 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And 1 Peter 3, 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Man rebelled in the garden, but that was also where Satan deceived Eve. And then in Genesis 6, spiritual authorities disobey him. And in Genesis 9, or 11, I should say, all mankind get together and reject him by building the Tower of Babel. And he messes up our speech. He's coming to restore to us the original design that we belong to him. We are in his kingdom because Satan stole that kingdom away, took that kingdom for himself. That's why he offers it to Jesus. But Jesus said, no, you're not the king, I'm the king, and I'm going to take it back. And that's what he's doing at the cross. Not only can I be saved, but I'm being saved to go into his kingdom, of which he's already a king. It's just not a visible kingdom yet. I've already told you when it's going to become a visible kingdom. Revelation 19, I read it. That's when he's going to really set it all right. Because up to then, the Christians are going to still be witnessing, and it's just going to get so bad on them, most of them are going to get killed for it. So you might as well go ahead and get ready. If Jesus comes back soon, you're going to be in a heap of hurt. And you got to decide whether you go through the hurt or you'll deny Christ. That's where we are in a society. And you say, well, sound a little crazy. Do you know when Jesus comes back? No, I do not. But I can guarantee you that you will, in your lifetime, have an opportunity to deny Christ to stay comfortable. And so you got to decide now whether you'll stand for Christ in the public square, where you work, where you live, where you eat, where you play, where you sleep, or you'll deny him. Because he came to get the kingdom back that had been stolen. And so that's why the fight, read Psalm 2. I told him, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are made your footstool. How are they made his footstool? By coming into obedience to Christ, who died for them so that we could be saved and enter into his kingdom. And so the fight rages on, but the victory is assured because Jesus has already won the victory. And so I'm thankful that Jesus paid the price to pay for my sin and the sin of all people who ever come to him. And so he brings humanity and he validates us now. I'm no longer a fallen creature destined for hell. I'm a redeemed, made brand new creation in Christ. And one day I will rule with him. And then the third thing I want you to get out of all this is Jesus arise vindicating history. We've already read all the Old Testament passages that talk about this. We've already told you how what he does here was prophesied centuries and centuries. I mean, we went back to Genesis 49. That's a fur piece, about 8,000, 10,000 years, something like that ago. That's a long way past. And Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about himself. I struggle a little bit with people today saying, well, there's no proof. Are you kidding? There's more proof for this than anything. Because from conception to his second coming, Jesus fulfills all the prophecies that concern the Messiah. And so I hear this today. People say, well, I'm agnostic or I'm atheist. And I'd rather you tell me you're agnostic than atheist, because nobody's got enough faith to be an atheist. Because faith is the belief in evidence. It's not the belief in nothing. So what is your evidence that God does not exist? You know, to prove that, you got to prove everything. Y'all know that, right? If I said there's no gold in China, that would mean that I know what is in every person's jewelry box in China. That means if they got gold grills in their mouth, they got gold-filled teeth, I know what's in everybody's mouth in China. That means I know if there is any gold underground in a vein somewhere under the ground, I know where all of those are. To say there's no gold in China. But to say there is gold in China, I just got to know about one golden ring and one jewelry box, right? And so it's a lot easier to prove it is than it isn't. And there's overwhelming proof that God exists and who he is. There's overwhelming proof Jesus was a real person. There's overwhelming proof that he died on a cross, was buried, and rose again. There's more proof of that than there is for Julius Caesar. There's more proof for that than that Shakespeare wrote all the things we accredit him for writing. It is the most proof-ridden fact of all of history. Faith is, I trust it. I trust the evidence. And so you may be here today and say, well, I'm just not sure God exists. Okay, that's fine. I appreciate your honesty. I'm not fussing at you or anything else, but I'm just telling you there's plenty of proof. And we can show that proof. Well, what can I do with all of this? Seems to me if Jesus is the king and he's showing himself to be the king and he's conquering sin, he's conquering death, he's conquering hell, he's literally putting the spiritual forces to shame. Reread Ephesians 6. We talk a lot about the armor, but why are we putting on the armor? Because of spiritual powers of wickedness that are around us right now in this world. And so the first thing I would do is to bow humbly before Jesus in complete humility and serve as he served us. I don't know about you, but that's what I get out of that. If he's king, then I got to bow before him. And why did you come? I came to serve humanity and bring them back into the kingdom. I need you to talk about that. Yes, sir, got that. I want to go do that. And not just where I live, eat, drink, sleep, and play. I'd like to go other places, but if I can't go, I'd like to see other people go. And I'd like to make sure they get there and get the job done. Amen? That was weak. Amen? You want to help some people get out there and go, don't you? Secondly, I would acknowledge Jesus as the conquering king. That's all you can do. Yes, you are the conquering king, and receive that payment for your sin. Because he did come to die for us. He came to pay the penalty that we owed to God for sinning against him. Jesus took that on himself so that we could be restored as sons into his kingdom. And his kingdom is now. It is here. It's just not as visible as it will be one day. We can see it. It's here in the church. All the saved people in here are part of that kingdom. And so we can see that part, but we don't see all the glory and the wonder and the king with our physical eyes, but one day we will. I always like that bumper sticker. It said, right now, even Darwin's convinced. Because about 2 seconds after you're dead, you're going to know the truth. And I would go, the high odds are, go with Christ. That's where it is. Then thirdly, it's in the same theme. If you are a Christian, if you have bowed the knee before him and he is your king, why don't you tell somebody about the offer to take away their sin that's found in Jesus this week? Jesus said in John 3, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus can be saved. The world's already condemned. We don't have to tell everybody what all is wrong. We just got to tell them how to get right. Amen? We spend more of our time protesting and yelling about what's wrong than we ever do about just telling somebody about Jesus who can make it all right. And so I pray that this week, you'll think about that as we start heading into this week. And I'd go back, I'd read, I'd find in each gospel where this week starts, where he goes to and starts in on the triumphal entry and read all the way through the cross and the resurrection. It's a good chunk of scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you read all of that, you might start getting the picture. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a conquering King. We serve the Lord who created all things, and for him and by them they were created. And that he has given gifts to men that we can live in his kingdom and rejoice in him. And it all started, well, it didn't all start, but we see Jesus proclaiming it here on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. That's why we call it a triumphal entry. You say, why triumphal? He died that week. Because he came in fulfilling the prophecy, I'm the king, I'm going to fix it, and he did before the week's end.